Well, good morning. Glad you're here today. And for those of you that may be traveling next weekend to see family, it's Thanksgiving weekend. I hope you have a safe travel. Hope you enjoy your Thanksgiving holidays. It is one of the best times. It's my wife's favorite holiday of all holidays, Thanksgiving. Now, I usually don't do shout outs, but I want to today. I want to embarrass a little 14-year-old girl. Zoe, raise your hand, sweetie. Today's her birthday, her 14th birthday. Yes, all right. So, happy birthday, all right? Wish you many more, sweetie. All right, if you're visiting with us as your guest, thank you for being here today. We're making our way through the Gospel of John. And if you brought your Bibles, please turn to John 16. That's where we're going to be today. We were in this last week. We left off with verse 16, and we're going to pick up today with verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And we're coming to this part within John where the clock's ticking fairly quickly for Jesus. I don't know if you've ever woken up in the morning and you were in some kind of funk or some kind of apathetic attitude. If that's you, maybe you would appreciate Galatians 4:16, where it says you were very happy then, but where is that joy now? And as we come to the end of chapter 16, as I said, the clock's ticking. Within a few hours, Jesus will be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will be arrested. He will be scourged. He'll go through 6 illegal trials. He will be crucified and he will die. The disciples are in the dark about this. They have no clue of the events that are about to unfold, but Jesus does. And so in these last few remaining hours that he has with them, he is trying to prepare them for what is about to unfold, so that when it happens, they're not caught off guard and they do not lose their joy. Judas will soon come, he will betray, and the events then begin to fall into place. Today we live in a world where we want joy, we want happiness, and sometimes we go about it in the right way, sometimes we go about it in the wrong ways. And Jesus did not save us and redeem us so that we would live a joyless life. The Bible tells us that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, that once we give our heart and life to Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit produces within us that fruit of joy that is not dependent upon our circumstances or even our happenings. You see, a lot of times we base our mood, our joy, our happiness based on our happenings, our circumstances. And when things go well for us, we're happy. When they don't, we're not happy. And Jesus is about to help his disciples understand that these events that are about to unfold in the next few hours, they do not have to steal the joy of their salvation. Joy is something that we all want, but sometimes few of us ever truly experience. I'm reminded in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas had been sharing the gospel, and they came upon a young girl who was demon-possessed, and the Bible says she has the ability to predict the future. Paul and Silas exorcised that demon out of her, but her owners, because she was a slave, got very angry with them because then they began to lose their revenue because they made money off of her doing this. And so they brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates. The Bible says they were beaten with rods. They were then thrown into a prison, but not just any prison. They were shackled, the book of Acts says, in the deepest cell in the furthest part of that prison. Now, if that had been you and me, we might have been whining, complaining, wondering why, God, I'm out doing your work and this is the thanks I get. But that's not what happened to them. And the Bible records it this way in Acts 16:25. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and what? Oh, you don't get it, do you? They were praying and what? Singing hymns. Here they are. They have been beaten. They're in the deepest part of a prison cell, and they're not sitting there crying and whining. They are joyful and praising God. You see, that's nothing you and I can manufacture. It comes as a fruit of the Spirit in our heart, and it's independent of our happenings or our circumstances. So what I want to do is pick up with the verse we left off last week, John 16:16, which says this: "In a little while you won't see me anymore," Jesus said, but a little while later, you will see me again. So that first part of the verse is a reference to his crucifixion. The second part of the verse is a reference to his resurrection. Again, I've told you, they're in the dark. They have no clue about the events that are going to unfold. So let's pick up following that in verse 17. Some of the disciples asked each other, "What does he mean when he asks or says, 'In a little while you won't see me, but then you will see me'? And I'm going to the Father." And what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand. Now, if you could read Greek, the text implies that they were not asking Jesus, they were asking themselves. You ever been in a group and you're having this meeting and someone's up there speaking and all of a sudden they say something, you don't get it, and you lean over to a person, "What in the world did they say?" And you have this little conversation on the side while the main conversation is going on. That's the disciples. They're asking, what does he mean? What do you mean we're going to be sad? What does he mean he's going to be leaving us? What does he mean he's going to the Father? So they have this conversation among themselves trying to get an answer for something they can't except through Jesus himself. And so Jesus picks up on this in verse 20, and it says this. Jesus realized they wanted to ask him about it, so he said, "Are you asking yourselves what I mean? I said, 'In a little while you won't see me, but a little while later you will see me again. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn into wonderful joy.'" Again, they're lost. He's referencing his crucifixion and how right now they're on this kind of spiritual high. Just a few days earlier, Jerusalem had shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And within a matter of hours, that's going to plummet really quickly. So let me ask you this. Which of these words do you think describe the typical Christian today? Secure? Burden? Peaceful, worried, uptight, pressured, stressed, or joyful? Sometimes it's all of them, isn't it? We're a mixture of all of those types of emotions. Jesus doesn't want us to say, "I have joy, but I've also got worried." He doesn't want to say, "I've got joy, but I'm stressed out." Those two cannot go together. There is a joy Jesus gives us that's independent of our happenings and our circumstances. Studies show that Christians stay just as worried or anxious or upset or uptight or just as stressed as non-Christians do, which is sad to me because we have the joy of the Lord in us, and therefore that's not dependent upon what's happening to us. As I said, Jesus is up in the upper room. We got one more chapter that we will look at when we come back in the new year, and the reason is next Sunday we start our Advent season, so we will begin looking at each of the themes of Advent over the next 4 weeks and then conclude Sunday night with the theme about the birth of the Christ child. So one more chapter, and then Jesus leaves the room. He is concerned that his disciples have no clue as about what is about to happen, so he wants to prepare them for this. In fact, scholars tell us if you could just read or listen to Jesus in this conversation he has with his disciples from John 13 to 16, it's about a 30-minute conversation. 30 minutes, that's all it is. And then they're going to leave. So what I want to help all of us today discover is, how do we have real joy? How do we have real joy in spite of what's happening to us? So I want to walk you through how Jesus taught his disciples how to have this kind of joy in spite of our happenings and our circumstances. Here's the first thing, okay? We have to understand God's process. Believe it or not, there is a process to God producing the fruit of joy in our life. A lot of times we wake up in the mornings and we come to the Christmas holiday and we have what I call this regurgitating jeer. We wake up with bah humbug. How many of you every morning wake up, you're joyful, you're ready to hit the world, and you go, "Praise the Lord, this is the day he's made"? None of us properly do it, we? Okay? Jesus says, there's a way you can do that every single day of your life if you will follow the same way I taught my disciples. There is a process to this, okay? Now, let me outline that process to you. It comes straight out of John 16. That process first starts with what I call confusion. Confusion. So look at again at verse 17, John 16. Some of the disciples asked each other, well, what does he mean? In a little while you won't see me, and then you will see me, and I'm going to the Father. They're confused by this. They have no clue what he means by that. And so I want you to see on the screen, do you see and hear their confusion? Have you ever been talking to somebody and they're giving you that look like a calf at a new gate? They don't have a clue what you're saying. That's the disciples. They're confused by what Jesus is saying here. And as a result of this, sometimes that confusion can be on our part of lack of faith or sin, unconfessed sin in our life, because the Holy Spirit is not speaking to us in that moment due to those moments. Now, they've had Jesus sitting with them, right in front of them this whole time. They've had what we call the Last Supper. And while he's telling them this, they're just kind of sitting there going, what does he mean? What do you mean? What does he mean he's going to go away? What does he mean he's going to come back? What does he mean we're going to have grief? What does he mean? And so Jesus picks up on it. Sensing their confusion, he wants to put them at peace. There's a very important biblical principle in this that Jesus teaches his disciples and us. To build your faith in a time of confusion, you ask Jesus questions first. You go to him first. You don't ask your spouse. You don't ask your friends. You don't ask people in your community group. You don't ask people in your Sunday school class. You go to him first. If you never go to Jesus first, you're not going to get the answers you need for the confusion you are feeling. One of the problems and concerns I have today with modern Bible studies is that we get in a circle and we read a passage and the study says, ask this question, and we throw it out there on the table, and people begin to give their own opinion about what they think the answer is to that question. My problem with it is it doesn't tell us when we're doing that, get the answer from God's word first. We sit there and we basically all share our mutual ignorance because we didn't go to the source who knows the answer. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against us sharing in small groups or community groups, Sunday school classes. But wouldn't it be nice if in your community group, your small group, or your Sunday school class, somebody threw out a question and somebody says, all right, let's go to God's word. What's his answer to that? The disciples didn't do that. They did not go to the author of this book for the answer to their questions. And as a result of that, they stay in this state of confusion. My encouragement to all of us is when you find yourself in the state of confusion about what is God doing or not doing, just pray to him. Just say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I'm confused right now. Lord, I don't even like what's going on. But will you give me some wisdom to understand possibly why this is happening and how I should handle it? So they are confused. They're perplexed. And they're looking for answers. And sometimes God may not give us all those answers in the here and now. I lost my mother when she was 50 years old to a rare blood disease. I've asked God ever since then, why? Why? Because women on my mother's side live to be 100 or older. I may never know the answer to that question. Oh, I know medically the answer, but I'd like another kind of answer. And so I want to share with you a verse that has given me comfort. It's Hebrews 10:37. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. The Bible affirms that while we're waiting for those answers, there is a day Jesus is going to return. The Bible says that history is just a blink in God's eyes. For us, sometimes it's much longer. We want answers today, and sometimes God makes us wait even till we get to heaven to possibly receive those answers. And one of the reasons that God allows you and me to go through times of confusion is so that we will turn to him first for the answers. We want answers, don't we? We always want God to give us the answers to things, and sometimes he doesn't. And that's called walking by faith. If you want to hear someone ask God answers. Read the Psalms. David asked God questions all the time. Asking God questions is not a sign of doubt. It's a sign of a relationship. And David pours out his heart to God repeatedly, even though he may not get the answers he wants. Because it's not about so much the answer as it is about staying in touch with the one who has the answers. And if we don't do that, we find ourselves staying in confusion. Now, once God gets you in a little state of confusion, there's a second step in this process. I call it grief from loss. You're going to have some grief from loss. In verse 20, we see this. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. There are things in your life that have happened to you that have been painful, hurtful. Someone said something, someone did something, and to this day, you're still holding on to it. You won't let it go. The Bible calls that nursing a grudge. And that nursing a grudge causes bitterness to grow in the soil of your heart. And sometimes God allows us to experience some loss, and from that comes grief. And that can just suck the very joy out of us if we don't keep our eyes on the one who is the source of our joy. I think we depend way too much on people to keep us joyful, or circumstances, or our happenings, our jobs, our income, our retirement, our positions in our work or positions at church to keep us joyful. None of those are going to do it. They can't do it. And what Jesus says to you and me is that there's no way for you to get joy from anything other than me. I'm the only source for your joy. You see, what I love about what Jesus is teaching here is this. This is not our home. We're just passing through. Everyone in this room one day will die. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And it's not just a matter of when, it's how. What was your state with God when you died? We all will die. All of us. This is not our home. In John 14, which we looked at, Jesus said, I've gone ahead to prepare a room for you. And if I've done that, I will come and get you and take you, that where I am, there you may be also. And what Jesus is wanting us to know, there is no grief that can steal our joy. There's no job loss. There's no death in a loved one. Nothing can steal our joy. But grief is part of the process of getting to it. Here's the third process, third step. We get to joy through resurrection and transformation. Now, these words you know. We see them a lot at Easter. Resurrection and transformation. First confusion, then grief from loss, then resurrection and transformation. Look at the last part of verse 20. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly what? Turn to wonderful joy. I think Jesus wanted his disciples and you and me today to realize this. I think he wanted us to remember what David writes in Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And Jesus says, when you're going through something tough, you've had a loss of a job or a loved one, health issue, I don't substitute what you're going through with joy. I transform that into joy. And the biblical principle is this: joy comes through change, not an exchange. He doesn't take the tragedy you're going through or the hurt you're going through and exchange it for joy. He transformed that very thing into joy. And if you're a person that likes to move from job to job, looking for the next better paying job, the job with the more benefits and the more time off, the more vacation or whatever, you're never going to have joy in your life. You're going to experience what Mick Jagger said, you can't get no satisfaction. If you're the type of person that always has the latest new technology come out, cell phones, computers, tablets, TVs, you're not going to get and keep consistent joy. Why? Because next year, the next newest model comes out. And you're sitting there going, oh, maybe I need to get that one now. These things in and of themselves cannot give us joy. They cause us to have what I call regurgitating jeer. And there's a biblical principle we need to understand, and we need to teach this to our children, that joy is from the Lord, it's not from what they have. Some of you think, well, if I could just get a new wife, I get a new husband. Try that one out. Or if I could just get a new boyfriend, get a new girlfriend, then I'll be joyful. No, you won't. Just ask anybody who's been married any length of time. That doesn't solve the problem. Because joy does not come from who you're married to or who you date. Joy comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you're going to have consistent, permanent joy. Some of you think, well, if I could just change my circumstances, I'll have joy. It doesn't work that way. Jesus says, I don't exchange your tragedy or your loss. I transform it into joy. As I said, in just a few moments, they will leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas will betray Jesus with a kiss. Jesus will be arrested. He'll be scourged. He will go through 6 illegal trials. He will be crucified, and then he will die. They're in the dark. This week, this month, something's going to hit you out of nowhere. You don't know it's coming, but God does. And you can either let it create regurgitating jeer in the heart, your heart, or let God transform that into joy in spite of it. Tragedies come and go. In one miraculous instance, these disciples realized that joy does not come through an exchange of circumstances. It comes through a change of heart. See, we're fixers. We see a problem, we want to fix it. We've had a little problem with one of our cabinets, and I don't know, for months. I'll just say, can you fix that thing? Can you fix that thing? And she has very patiently waited on me to fix it. So last night, I attempted to fix the thing. It's fixed. See, we're fixers. And we think, if I can just get that fixed, I'm happy. Well, temporarily, till it breaks again. And the way I fix things, it probably will. And Jesus wants us to know that he doesn't change our tragedies. He exchanges them for joy. Tragedies are not replaced by joy. They're transformed into joy. Pastor and author Warren Wiersbe, in his book, Be Mature, talks about this. He says, the way of substitution for solving problems is the way of immaturity. The way of transformation is the way of faith and maturity. We can't mature emotionally or spiritually if someone is always replacing our broken toys. And as we get older as adults, whatever our toys are and they get broken, if we have enough money, we go fix them. And Jesus said, if you really want lasting joy, you can't keep trying to fix your broken toys because they're going to keep breaking on you. We got a new refrigerator 3 years ago. What? And it's got all these nice LED lights in it. They've gone out. So we open it up. We have to use a flashlight. Where's the butter? We called about getting it fixed. We might as well buy a new refrigerator. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So I open it up and I'm like, stupid doggone lights. Or I could open up. Thank you, God. It still is keeping food cool. See the difference? There is a difference. So God, what he wants to do when bad things happen to you and me is take that regurgitating jeer and turn it into real joy. And Jesus said, I've got a joy that I can give to you that's not dependent upon your circumstances. You're going to get that bad medical report one day. You're going to get that news someone you loved has died. You're going to get the news one day you may have lost your job. And God says, if you will trust me, your joy is not dependent on those things. Allow me to transform that into real joy. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3:10 when he says this, that I may know him and the power of his what? Resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings. See, there's that confusion, that grief. Being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul saw his sufferings as a transformation for joy. This is why he and Silas can sing in prison. And if you notice when I had it up there, as they were singing, the Bible says, others were listening. Don't miss that. How you handle tragedy shows whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ means anything to you. Because people are watching you and they're watching me. The people in that prison listened and paid attention to Paul and Silas. You've heard me say this many times, but I'll repeat it again. God is more interested in our character than in our comfort. God's goal is to take your character, my character, and make it more like his son. And the way he does that process, there's going to be some confusion, there's going to be some grief, and there's going to be some loss. Because it's usually pain is the best way to get our attention. There comes that part of grief. We don't like to lose our things. When we had the lightning strike hit our house, we had to move out for several months. They took what they could and put it in a big storage thing in the driveway. Okay? I didn't like moving out of my house. We like to hold on to our toys and our things. But Jesus says, if you will allow me to take any tragedy, even a lightning strike, I can transform that into joy. And sometimes we fight him over it. We resist him over it because we want to fix our own toys. Or we want to fix this relationship. Or we want to fix this problem at work instead of allowing God to take it and transform it into joy. So Jesus gives us a little picture here and to his disciples as a way to explain how pain can turn immediately into joy. Look at verse 21. It will be like a woman suffering pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she has brought a new baby into the world. Now, many of you women, you've had babies, you've gone through childbirth. Some of you may have done it naturally. Some of you use epidurals. Jesus says, my promise to you is whatever pain you're going through, let me transform it into joy. You see, the thing is, like I said, this is not our home. There's coming a day we're going to be in heaven. And the Bible says he'll wipe away all tears. There'll be no pain, no death, no sorrow, none of those things. They're all gone because now we live in the pure, eternal love and joy of our Heavenly Father. You probably have never heard of this American evangelist named R.A. Torrey. He lived in the late 1800s, he died in 1928. He was one of America's top evangelists traveling around the West. When his daughter, Elizabeth, was 12 years old, she suddenly died. It devastated him. He took a few weeks off from work to deal with the grief. And he writes in his book, that as he was walking back to work, remember, they didn't have cars. People walked. They rode horses. He's walking down the streets of Los Angeles to his church, and the grief so overwhelmed him, he says he nearly collapsed. I cannot imagine the grief of losing a child. We've had some in our congregation to lose a child. I cannot imagine that kind of grief. Every time Emmy goes out the door, my prayer is, Lord, please bring her home. I don't know what it would do to me if I lost that girl. He's leaning against this post, and he says, lamppost, and he just cried out. He said, God, I can't take this anymore. I can't take it. And he said, as soon as he voiced that, here's what happened. I'd like to read it to you from his book. At just then, the fountain The Holy Spirit, whom I had in my heart, broke forth with such power as I think I'd never experienced before. And it was the most powerful joy I'd ever experienced and known in my entire life. It was an unspeakably glorious thing to have it within me. A fountain that was ever springing up for 365 days every year, springing up under all kinds of circumstances. It was the most joyful moment I'd ever known in my entire life. Here he is in the deepest grief of his daughter. And God flooded his heart with joy. That is transformation. That's not an exchange. That's God taking your grief, your sense of loss, your pain, and immediately turning it into joy. Only God can do that. That's real joy. Jesus doesn't want to cover up your grief. He wants to work through it with his power to give you joy, to keep going so that you do not continue with regurgitating jeer. I want to go back to the verse 21 for a moment. Jesus talks about women giving birth. Now, through our ministry, Audrey and I have been in hospitals when some women in our churches have been having babies, and you know, you're waiting out in the lobby. It's a great thing, you know. And I'm glad I'm not in the room with them. I hear that sometimes you may go deaf. I've never heard of a woman going through the pain of childbirth, and when that baby's put in her hand, say, "Get him away from me. I've gone through so much pain to deliver him." She holds that baby, and immediately the pain of childbirth is gone because it's been transformed into joy. That's what God wants to do for you and me in the midst of your pain, your tragedy, your loss. And in verse 22, Jesus said this, "So you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy." So let me give you two quick truths here about genuine joy. Here's the first. If it can be taken away, it isn't real joy. Jesus said, no one can rob you of this. If he gives you his joy, it's impossible for anything to take it away from you. If you lose it, it wasn't joy, it was happiness. Second thing is, true joy grows out of Christ's presence. Notice in verse 6, that verse there, Jesus said, when you are in me, the Bible says, in him. He says, I will see you again. And Jesus said that no matter how bleak, how dark it may appear in your life, I'm there with you. Rely on my presence to help you get through it. Jesus says, when you realize that your joy is found in me, then you'll have the foundation to deal with everything else. You can handle anything as long as you realize I'm your foundation, not that which you lost or brought you pain. So Jesus is helping his disciples understand the process of dealing with joy. How do we get there? Okay? There's some confusion. There's going to be grief through loss. And we've seen just last, there has to be a transformation of that into joy. So Jesus wants to do that for us. So let's go back to where we started on the steps of having real joy. Okay? Here's the second one. I have to practice genuine prayer. I got to learn the process, I got to trust the process, and I got to practice genuine prayer. And Jesus talks about this in verse 23. He says this, "At that time you won't need to ask for anything. I tell you the truth, you will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request because you use my name." Now, Jesus gives us two moving parts here in this verse. One is asking, one's receiving. He says, if you ask in my name, you will receive. To ask in Jesus' name means that I ask the way Jesus would ask. That's what it means. I ask the same way he would ask. I don't ask God for things that Jesus would never ask for. I ask God for things that Jesus would ask for. That's what it means to pray in his name. We ask the same way Jesus would ask. And when we do that, we receive. Some of people have asked me, what if I ask God for the wrong thing? Is he going to get mad at me? Is he going to punish me? No. Just like any father, when a child comes up and asks them for the wrong thing, he'll just say no. And we have to learn to live with the no. If you want God to answer your prayers, then ask them the way Jesus would ask. Prayer is not where we bring our Christmas shopping list to the Father and hope he fills our spiritual stockings with everything we want. Sometimes God will say no. Sometimes he'll say wait. Sometimes he'll say not now, because he knows what's best for us. In verses 25 through 28, he reminds his disciples of this. Look at this. I have spoken of these matters in figures of speech, but soon I will stop speaking figuratively and will tell you plainly all about the Father. Then you will ask in my name, and I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you clearly because you love me and believe that I came from God. Yes, I came from the Father into the world, and now I leave the world and return to the Father. You will never have joy producing prayer until you understand one thing. You have direct access to God the Father. You have direct access to God the Father. Jesus is saying, you don't pray to me, and then I run to the Father and dump it in his lap, and he thinks about it, and then he gives me an answer, and then I come back to you. Jesus says, you have direct access to God the Father. You may think, well, you know, I sin a lot, so I'm unworthy to go to the Father. You can still go to the Father. You may feel like a lot of people in some denominations, like the Roman Catholic Church, that you can't go directly to God. You got to pray through a saint. Jesus said, you have direct access to God the Father. Why would you pray to a saint when you pray directly to God? What can a saint do for you that God can't do? And if you pray in my name, the way I will pray to the Father, God will give you what you need. Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he didn't say to pray, our Mary who art in heaven. He didn't teach us to pray, our Saint Peter who art in heaven. In Matthew 6, Jesus taught us how to pray. How was it? Our what? Father. You have direct access to God the Father. Some of you may think, well, you know, if I asked Pastor Hunter or Pastor Steve or Pastor Kelly to pray for me, I know God will answer my prayer. You don't need us. God's already given you direct access to him through the death and resurrection of his Son. Make no mistake about this. The healthy Christian life requires us to have direct access to God the Father. And in John 16, 28 that we just read, it gives us a summary, really. I call it a kind of an AI summary, the whole life of Jesus. Look at it. Yes, I came from the Father into the world, and now I will leave the world and return to the Father. The biblical word for verse 28 is incarnation. God coming down in human flesh, dwelling among us. So today, this week at work, you can impress your colleagues with a big biblical word, incarnation. Okay? It just simply means God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus said, I'm leaving this earth and I'm going to go back to the Father. That refers to his ascension and his glorification. And in verse 30 through 32, the Bible tells us this. The disciples says, now we understand that you know everything and there's no need to question you. From this, we believe that you came from God. Jesus asks, do you finally believe? But the time is coming, indeed is here now, when you will be scattered, each one going his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. As I reminded you again, Jesus is within the last few hours of his physical life. When he gets arrested, when he goes through all that, his disciples will scatter. They will run and hide. They will not be this band of brothers anymore because they're thinking about their own safety, their own lives. They have been with Jesus for 3 straight years, 24/7, and within a few hours, they're about to lose him until the resurrection. Jesus knew that could potentially steal their joy unless they followed the process he gave them. Now, it will turn to joy. It will transform into the joy when they see him at the resurrection. So how do we have real joy? Here's the third way. I got to accept God's peace. First, I got to follow God's process. I got to realize that process involves some grief and loss, and then accept his peace when he gives it to me. Jesus talks about this in John 16, 33. I've told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I've overcome the world. I read a couple of weeks ago about a group of baby boomers, and those of you who are younger, I'm at the end of the baby boomers, okay? But the baby boomers really peaked during the 60s, and they had all kinds of protests across America against the Vietnam War, and they would tie-dye their shirts. Any of you ever tie-dye your shirts when you were younger? Am I the only one? Okay. All right, you tie-dyed your shirts, and they would walk around. They'd have these marches down the streets. They'd have signs. And they'd have the peace sign on them. They wanted peace. They wanted peace. They wanted peace. So this whole big group of baby boomers decided to reenact that. So they had all their shirts tie-dyed. They had signs made with the peace sign on it, and they began to walk down the streets of their city just as a silent protest of against war, wanting peace. But as people on the street looked at them, they were very perplexed by their signs. Because it wasn't the traditional peace sign that had been painted there. It was the Mercedes-Benz symbol, which is an upside-down peace sign. What a perfect illustration. What happens with the world's peace? Our high, lofty goals, we pursue them thinking that if we can just do it our way, we will have peace. How do we have the kind of peace that God wants us? By following the process. So I want to put a couple of verses up on the screen as we're wrapping up. I want you to answer these. Which one of these is you? Is it John 3:26? I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Only trouble comes. Or is it John 14:27? I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. Which of those two verses is you right now? You can't live in between. You either have the joy of the Lord or you don't. You either are at peace or you're not. And sometimes we struggle between the two of these, but many times, most of the time, we live out one of these. Jesus tells his disciples here three basic truths about peace. Here's the first one. Jesus is not talking about the kind of peace that is absent of trouble. Jesus gives us peace in the midst of trouble. It's the kind of peace that he offers us that goes beyond all understanding, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what our happiness is, he gives us this kind of peace. Because it's not dependent on those things, it's dependent on him. And from that peace, he transforms that into joy. Second, it's not a peace of our circumstances. In that verse we just read in John 16:33, it says, you will have peace in him. The peace comes from us being in him. Peace is available when you're talking to him, you're communicating to him, you're praying to him on a regular basis. You can take your failures to him. You can take your worries to him. Take your sins to him. You can take your griefs, your fears, and you just lay them at his feet, and he will exchange all of that for peace. It's peace in him. It's not peace on a cruise. It's not peace being in Hawaii or Tahiti. It's peace in him. Here's the third thing he tells us about it. His peace is not the peace of escape. It's the peace of overcoming. See, a lot of us think, if I can just get a good vacation, get away from all of this, I'll have some peace and quiet. You will, while you're there, maybe. Unless you're driving down I-95, you won't have any peace. When we went a year ago to Hilton Head, GPS took us I-95. We could have walked there faster. There was wreck after wreck after wreck, and we're really at a snail's pace. Many times we just stop and sit there, and I'm fuming, I'm steaming, because I want to get to a place to have some peace. And God's going, I'm going to teach you a lesson. Some of us think, well, if I can just stay on my computer, play video games, or if I can just sit there and watch TV all afternoon, I'll have peace. No, that's an escape. That's not peace. Peace grows out of a realization that in the end, God has it all covered. Folks, there's nothing that can change that. COVID can't change that. Recessions can't. Hurricanes can't. Death can't. So how do I discover that peace? Let's go back to verse 33. Jesus tells us, I have told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. That you'll have peace in me. Who do you listen to when there's trouble in your life? I think one of the reasons that many of us do not have peace is we spend way too much time listening to the wrong voices. We need to spend a little more time listening to the voice, God the Father. So here's a challenge I have for all of us this week. Memorize John 16:33. I don't care what translation you prefer, memorize this verse. Because it reminds us we have peace in Him. Not peace through our circumstances or happenings. And if you want more lessons of that, go to this book. Read about Daniel in the lion's den, the peace he had. Read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace they had. They had peace. You can have peace in the worst situations. The Bible is full of examples of people who experienced that. There is a joy that God gives us. He takes our tragedies, our sadness, our trials, our tribulations, our problems, and He transforms them into joy that gives us peace. So as I close, I'm going to ask all of us what Jesus asked His disciples, the last part of verse 16. Do you finally believe? Do you? Well, this week, God will reveal to you if you do or don't. Let's pray.